Well, good morning. This has been an 18-month delay for some reason. Well, hopefully it'll make for itself this morning. But let's pray this morning before we get started. I know I need it. Father, we pray that as we look in your word together, that you'll be our teacher. And that beyond the voice of a mere person, we may hear your voice. And by your grace, being able to trust in you and to follow you with all of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Church time for children. School, I should say. Well, this morning I thought I would start out by reading this extensive chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. And then we'll dissect it a little bit. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks. Oops. For whom am I trolling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and is not another to lift him up. I know that one. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had not been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Sounds very discouraging. But there's some high points in there that we'll get to eventually, although a lot of it is looking at the downside. Remember, this is under the sun. We're looking at what the world looks like below the sun, which pretty much eliminates all the things that God is doing that we can't see, that are above the sun from a perspective. But before we jump into looking at our text in a little more detail this morning, I want to let you know that it's been about 18 months since Marty had the boldness to let me actually restart preaching some Sundays this year. It was in April 2022, last year, that I felt the concrete floor in the back of my head as I fell in my wood shop because my heart was failing temporarily. And within a week or so, I was essentially unconscious. And that's when Charlotte hauled me to Seattle, to Harborview Hospital, which I got to know really well. And she visited me, something I became aware of by the end of April last year, the end of April. So I was there for a while without knowing what was going on. Harborview Hospital had excellent specialists, which saved my life, literally, who did medical repairs, and they began helping with little things like learning how to walk, learning how to speak, maybe recovering a little bit of memory, although they told me it would probably take 2 or 3 years before I got any of it back, and coordination, maybe, on a regular basis. And by the end of May, I was finally sent to a recovery facility in Richland. And some of you came to visit me when I was in my cell there. Room. So I was learning to walk, and related skills began to improve even there until I finally scored enough after my fourth test that was led by some skilled people, and I was allowed to leave for home. And since the 4th of July last year, I've been led to further improvement by the Prosser medical people and the clinics, and getting reacquainted with a lot of you. That's been the biggest thing of all. That and trying to throw the ball for the dog. That took a while to get coordinated on that too. So this morning I'd like for you to turn, like I've had to the fourth section in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, because I want you to make sure that what I'm saying today is actually there, that I'm making it up entirely. And we're following into this series on the book of Ecclesiastes, moving a chapter at a time through the book. Actually, there are 12 chapters. And we're trying to look at things that are going on that he talks about, even though they're still below the sun, where people live. And this book confronts us with the wisdom of the preacher or teacher, Koheleth, which is a Hebrew word, but it's all literally translated as Ecclesiastes. And the preacher went on to call himself the son of David, king in Jerusalem. One who's increased in wisdom, he says, more than all who ever over Jerusalem before me. That's a pretty big brag. And one who's collected many proverbs. Solomon followed David on the throne of David as the only Davidic son to ever rule over Israel from that city. And his character and his moving historically to taking David's place as the king of Israel is described in the first chapters of the book of 1 Kings, surprisingly enough. He was the wisest man in the world during his time. And we're going to get one of the benefits of that beyond the book of Proverbs into the book of Ecclesiastes. So, and this individual we've been discovering is conducting a search. He's ransacking the world to try and figure out the riddle of life. No big deal, right? He's conducting an experiment, if you like. He's exercising his wisdom largely within the framework of secular thinking. And every so often, he punches, as it were, beyond the clouds that surround the sun, and he goes under the sun and goes out into a realm where he's able to see things that God reveals to him that people don't see. And he brings that to bear on an earthly analysis. And this groping for meaning is not being conducted in a laboratory or in a library, but rather is being conducted in the University of Life, which is much broader. I get the picture that he's almost walking down streets, not dissimilar to the streets of Prosser. And he's stopping, as it were, periodically at street corners and talking to people, conversing with men and women, both. And this individual would have gotten a lot of his material from sitting in places, I would say, like Brumunati. And the issues of which he addresses, he sometimes overstates just in order that he might bring them graphically to the face and recollection of people, of his readers. And there's an energy really to what he's doing, which conveys just how serious he really is. And the heart of it all, he's really asking this: can there be any real and lasting purpose if dust is our destiny? Is life meaningful, or is life meaningless? And when does it change? As we saw last week, thanks to Randy, in Ecclesiastes 3, King Solomon, the author, identified two sights under the sun, visible on earth. And then chapter 4 goes on and adds four more sights to the tour, all of which center on the need for companionship. What are the four sights that we need to know, the ones we need to know about, especially relating to companionship? So here's my summary. I took that those 16 verses we looked at and divided them up this way. In the first three verses, Solomon saw those oppressed without anyone to comfort them. And then verses 4 through 6, he saw envy of others as the ambition for industry. And in verses 7 through 12, he saw the isolation of avarice, greed. And verses 13 through 16, at the end of the chapter, he saw that it's lonely, even at the top. So we're going to continue our worship this morning by looking into each of those sites. So if you look at chapter 4, I think you could probably say, if I had to teach this to a group of individuals, if I had to say something sensible about this, what are the kinds of things that would stand out to me? What are the words I would write down on a sheet of paper as I begin to study? I think you'd find that if you looked, at verse 1, you would immediately find the little phrase jumping out at you, there is no one to comfort them. No one to comfort them. Well, why? Well, repetition of oppression, in all the forms that it takes, along with the phrase no one to comfort them, tells us the sorry story of what happens when you oppress, you put power on the powerless as a way of gaining control. And it's repeated, and repetition is for emphasis. And so immediately, we're on to something. We have an idea of where we're going. So this is a sorry story of the powerful oppressing the powerless. In one commentary, oppression, he says, is seeking after profit without regard for the nature, needs, and rights of other people. And here's his example. He says, oppression involves cheating one's neighbor of something, defrauding him and robbing him. It involves making an unjust gain, including the profit made from interest on a loan, maybe, or the abuse of power, financial or otherwise, perpetrated on those who are not so powerful, yet very vulnerable. The poor, the widows, the orphans, retirees, and strangers. It's often associated with violence and bloodshed in the Old Testament. So I hope you haven't personally experienced oppression like you're talking about here. But have any of you ever seen a production on a season on television and elsewhere of a CBS production called Blue Bloods? Scary, huh? It is kind of affecting. Because it really consists of 14 or 15 consecutive years of TV specials, and on YouTube now too, each about 60 minutes long. And the lead positive actor is the chief of police, acted by a fellow named Tom Selleck, if you've ever heard of him. If you're a Quigley fan, maybe you have. And it shows oppression in many different forms concentrating in the city of New York, from interracial conflicts to warfare between neighborhoods and churches of all types, gun and disease violence, domestic conflicts. They show many different views of the abuse of power and energy and money. And it usually involves violence in some way. And I'm positive that its purpose is not to reenact the book of Ecclesiastes. But it comes very close. We have examples in our area from the crazy requirements laid on us by schools, for instance, and other locations to prove that we've received shots to counter COVID, which I now discovered, well, we're not sure it really existed or not. We gave you tests and something would have shown up. And they're going to make you take shots, which now they discovered for the most part didn't do a lot of good. We've also had closures of schools by transferring teaching to parents at home. And we've seen and experienced oppression at some level ourselves. And our friends and neighbors know a lot about oppression. Then and now, oppression can become very evil. For under the sun, many people live under the thumb of abusive husbands, abusive wives, gang leaders, mobsters, and government officials. And these days, it includes things like sexual abuse and slavery of children. An unborn child with no voice, not even her mother's voice, to cry out to spare her life, although since Roe versus Wade went the way it did, a lot of them are never seeing life outside the womb. That's oppression. And in isolation, especially in the case of an unborn child, increases the pain of oppression, that isolation. Because those who are oppressed really have no one to comfort them. Where is the God of all comfort? So we're looking at life under the sun, deep under the sun. But it becomes a bit clearer New Testament, in particular in the Bible, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 we can read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Gosh, he almost overemphasizes it, doesn't it? That God is here to comfort, not to oppress. Well, how do we respond to a reality like that, that God puts down, which runs contrary to everything that we see? Well, we can do what the Bible talks about. John chapter 11 talks about basically shedding streams of tears as a reaction. Or tear our robes in the book of Job chapter 1. Or Mark, what Jesus did, he overturned some tables in Mark chapter 11. And King Solomon here gives a reserved, but certainly not stoical, cynical, or suicidal reply to life's ugliness. In verse 2, he says, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. That's a low blow. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So whatever Solomon's spiritual disposition was in writing chapter 4, our disposition when reading that chapter should be that of Jesus Christ and his earliest disciples. We have an advantage looking from where we are, looking back. Jesus actually ousted the oppressors, in one case, in the court of the Gentiles. He lamented the lost, but also healed the afflicted. In Mark 9, verses 35 and 36, kind of hit me. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And as Christians, we must know that religion, as it is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And James 1:27 talks about that. Or Matthew 25, the end of the chapter. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, the king once again, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus putting himself in the position of the person who he talks about as being the person who is sick or the person who is the widow. As you stand back from it, you say, well, there is a word that seems to come to mind here, and it's the word aloneness or the word loneliness. And it seems to be hanging all this material together, an experience that's common to men and women. When Paul described the experience of the Ephesians in chapter 2, he reminds the Ephesians that before they discovered who God is in Christ, they're without hope and without God in the world. It moves on to the next section of verses, verses 4 through 6, that he saw envy of others as ambition ambition for industry, to do something. So he helps us try to understand this concept of the words envy, poverty, and anxiety. What do they mean? When we're moved and stimulated simply by keeping up with friends and neighbors, it will prove an insufficient motive, because there's no ultimate satisfaction in that, maybe some short term. And once again, there's an overstatement here, vigorously stating something once again for its effect. Look at what he says. He says, I saw all labor and all achievement. And he says, they spring from man's envy of his neighbor. The motivation, he says, really that makes the world go round is a desire to outshine the next person. The girl on the plane with the folder and the laptop is driven in part to make sure that she outshines the peer whose job she hopes to replace. And the wheel of life is really driven by a competitive spirit. If you grew up in an industry, work in an industry, you know exactly what that's talking about. That's where I spent most of my working life. And it's in a competitive atmosphere. Good with good results sometimes, and oftentimes not so good from a human standpoint. But if you go to work just to keep up with others, then it's always going to be one step ahead, or so it seems. And if that's your motivation, then our vision will always exceed our grasp. And he says that's absolutely futile. In the opposite extreme, poverty, in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own self. That sounds a little painful. And he says that's equally useless. He says, look at this lazy individual. Idleness eating away. Not only what he has, but what he is. Eroding his self-control. His grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, even his self-respect. So incidentally, and also in passing, this juxtaposition between verses 4 and 5 is a source of many a disagreement in suburban households all across America. Verse 4 tends to describe the father. Verse 5 describes the son or daughter in way too many cases. The father is completely driven, going, going, going. And he says to his son, why can't you be like me? How long are you going to sit around all day looking like you're a shaggy dog and playing that dumb rock music? How long do I have to put up with it before you finally step up and realize, smell the coffee, and find out what life is all about, and end this box that you put yourself in? And the boy, could be girl, I suppose, closes the bedroom door quickly and says, you can keep it. I don't want to be like you. I don't like the fact that you're gone all the time. I don't like the fact that apparently we're driven by some envious, jealous notion. And I know I don't look like you. And I don't care about anything because you never came and talked with me, Dad. You'd find out that what I really care about a lot, which is not what you care about. Because I care about a lot of the oppression that you apparently don't care about at all. And then the father, as he kicks the door, he says, well, I have a lazy son. The whole thing is going haywire on me. What am I supposed to do? People like him should be thankful for a minimum wage that climbs fast regardless of what kind of work he does. If we didn't go down and give them 73 cents an hour, they would have no money at all. We gave them the raise this year. And the son says, it's clear we're going to have to go down two different roads, Dad. You're living in envy. I'm facing poverty. And both of us are going to be racked by anxiety. The anxiousness of the, well, where's it going to come from approach. So in a moment of insight, look at what the father says. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind and ending up with nothing. In other words, better to have modest earnings and a restful mind than to take large gains with the accompanying anxiety as an anxious soul. And you say, well, this is an argument for doing poorly, isn't it? No, it's an argument about motivation. It's kind of a comment on the content of contentment. You can ask perhaps an average housewife today if she's happier today. I mean, she has a multiple car garage, she has controls for that, she has all kinds of things for door openers in her purse. She can do door codes to get in the garage, get in the house. Whatever it is, you can ask her if she's happier now with all this stuff, all these convenience things. That when she and her husband in the fledgling days used to carry cardboard boxes full of their possessions up to the second floor of the service station they were renting to their apartment, both rooms. And they laid the rug on the floor that her mother-in-law had given her, which she thought was one of the ugliest rugs she'd ever seen. Now she looks back at it and says, that was a beautiful rug. Oh, yeah, it was. And her husband says, wait a minute, that's not what I remember. You hated that rug. You bugged me. Go to work. Get me a decent rug. And for the last 25 years, basically, I've been going crazy to get the rug. To get the silverware, to get this, to get that. Now you tell me, oh, I loved it back when we had a three-room apartment. No. So you can begin to see how marriages could begin to fall apart, how the aggravation and the expectation begin to tip one side or the other. But the fact is that wives often do long for the good old days. Sometimes husbands do too. When there was a time to relax, when there was time to enjoy, and they would do anything, that's what you wish, do anything to go back there in contrast to this kind of dissatisfied restlessness that is their part of their current experience. It is their current experience. So, loved ones, hopefully this comes out a little more quickly. There are peculiar temptations in the land of the free and the home of the brave in this realm, and we have to handle them. Everything's in local perspective. That's a paradigm based on where we are. This is our home. This is our place. Proud of it, sensitized to it, anxious about it, envy, poverty, anxiety, they're supposed to take a low level. But often we hit verses 7 and 8 and up to 12 instead. Talking about a house that's too large for one person. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. No end to his toil, no contentment. And you can probably visualize that kind of a picture. I mean, it's reproduced all across America today. I think of all my experiences, apart from going into bereavement nursing homes here lately, nothing has given me a sense of sadness like the description that's here. A house too large for one. I'm in rural eastern Washington. A beautiful home set for retirement. It has a large screen TVs, has good stereo systems, plenty of seats in which to sit in the great room, large dining area, and in the kitchen you go and you find one cereal bowl turned upside down, and a spoon lying against it, and a coffee cup turned upside down in the sink. In this lovely home, there's a man, possibly a woman, all on his or her own. They never planned to be on their own. They didn't build the house for himself. And now he's described right here in the pages of Scripture. No end to his toil. And he says to himself, why am I even doing this? Why am I depriving myself? Look at all the gadgets that I bought or could buy. And where are the children, my children to enjoy them? Where's my wife to embrace her? Where's my husband to take care of all this stuff? Where's it all gone? And how did I get here? And some of you may not be here yet. Some of you may not even be considering it as an idea. But it's happened to people all around us about wondering, what do I do now? It's like a great loss. So when we could reconsider maybe some, I don't know what they call them, silly ideas, but self-ending ideas. Let's look at the fourth summary that he gives us here in verses 13 through 16. We'll jump back a little bit to pick up on the part of chapter 3 that I left out. But he saw that it was lonely, even at the top. And of course, he would know what the top was. He's the reigning son after his father has passed away. So the story is pretty straightforward. Remember, there were two kings at the time. The first king was an old monarch, yet considered foolish. He clogged his ears to the advice of others. He ruled alone, and thus he tended to rule foolishly, very self-centered. Now the second king, the one who succeeded him, the first king lived the American dream. He went from rags to riches. He went from the position of no power, perhaps a prison, to the White House. Maybe he reminds you of Joseph in the book of Genesis, which ought to, who rose from humble origins up through the Egyptian prison system to rule right alongside the Pharaoh at the time. And yet, like Joseph, his appointing Pharaoh was soon forgotten. In Exodus we read at 1:8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Like that true story, our truthful tale teaches the same lesson. The popularity of the high and mighty is short-lived. Even the praise of praiseworthy politician evaporates, which we can see today for sure. We learn that it's not his approval rating that went down after he lost the election, but his name was buried in Sheol. The reporter's question, what do you think of King so-and-so? And he met with the reply, King who? That's how quickly royalty in Egypt essentially disappeared. And it doesn't even need to be kingship and royalty. It can be the structure of corporate life in America. It can be the transition within the educational establishments of this country. You're brought into the conference room, for instance, and the establishments have everybody sit down. And you know, as soon as you sit down, this is not going to be a good morning. And somebody comes out with a phrase like this, Alan, we've been talking, and we decided this company needs to go in a new direction. Inside yourself, you're saying, why doesn't this feel good? And the answer is because that's kind of a synonym for, cheerio, Alan. We're going to somewhere, and guess what? You're not coming. We might miss you. And the thought to me is, me? Not coming? You selected me. You who said that I held the key to develop this whole area, you're telling me that you're going to go in a new direction without me? Yeah, and you know what? When we've used your successor, we'll dispense with her as well. Is that a wrong summary? That you're kind of looking at the topic so far that you're better off dead, or looking at envy, poverty, anxiety, a house too large for one person, and it's lonely at the top? Let's just finish with the last part of chapter 3, that you've got a friend. And you might say, well, I got you. You missed a section, which is partly true. That's why I want to keep your Bible open. If you go back to verses 9 through 12 in chapter 3, I wrote this phrase down. You've got a friend. Because this is great news when you think about it. Because this section moves us really from the miseries of solitude to the profits of companionship. And he gives four benefits right here of companionship that we ought to pick up on. They're given to us. He says, two can be worked better than one and have a larger profit. And he says it by saying, a good reward for their toil in verse 9. Or they can help each other in a time of need. In other words, he says, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. They can give emotional support and physical warmth to each other. He says, if two lie together, they keep warm. And they give each other protection. Two will withstand him. This is stated in Genesis 1:27 as something that is often used in a marriage ceremony. God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. So together, man and woman make up a more complete image, and the two are joined together in a unity. And if they're also both spiritually joined to God, the third strand in faith and love, then together their marriage forms an image of the perfect and unbreakable union of our triune God. It'll be strong, stable, and full of love. Thus, God's purpose in marriage is that it should reflect the glory of the triune God. God made the man and woman to be distinct personalities, yet through their union of love, they become as one in love, loyalty, and purpose. It's part of his design. And fulfilling this, they become the image of God and glorify him in their union. So what? Has he been reading Ecclesiastes 4? Because you can see what he's saying. He says, I have no confidence in the institutions, whether they're scientific institutions or religious institutions. And some of you are here this morning, and that's exactly where you are. I've given up on scientific rationalism, for instance. It's a dead-end street. I've also given up on established religion, maybe, because that apparently is full of con men and clowns. And the only thing that I have to hang my hat on, basically, is you. Whoever you is, the object of my affection, this girl, this fellow, this dream, this person, this entity. He said, if I ever lose my faith in you, I don't know where I'll go. Well, there's something here. There isn't a person on the earth who can meet all your needs. There isn't someone with whom you can live and sleep and who can justify and satisfy all your desires. There's not a friend with whom you can buddy up through life who will be able to reach into the deepest longings of your soul, deeper than that. And the absence of affection does not drive you apart. Death might. And therefore, it's not silly, it's not unrealistic, it's simply realistic to say, well, in light of that, maybe this observation at the beginning is right. Maybe it's better if you're never born at all. Maybe the best people are those who have already punched out in whatever form. So I jump back to the book of, in the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Because the Apostle Paul says to these Ephesian believers, he says, I want you to remember that at that time, that is before the new Christ, a number of things were true of you. They were separate from Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in the USA and Israel. They didn't belong. And they are foreigners to the covenants of promise. We also notice they were without hope and without God in the world. Pretty miserable situation. Aloneness, separated from God, separated from others, separated from family, and separated from myself. Then you get to verse 13, he says this, but now, there's a transformation took place. There's a description of what it means here for men and women on Lonely Street to be welcomed into the embrace of Christ. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus was forsaken in order that you and I might be forgiven. This is one of the great things I've learned over this last year and a half. When Jesus gave his life for us, for every person who would come to Jesus, prayer time now with him, is it often happens, this kind of, I'll say it anyway. going to bed at night. I sit at my end of the bed, and I assume that Jesus is sitting at the other end of the bed. That's my prayer time, and it goes on for a long time. But I've come to realize that in this place we call heaven, the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are together. And that's the kind of relationship they want to have with each one of us in Him, is to be able to talk to somebody who's actually with God, who is God, and wants to actually have a conversation with us. Not just to change us, well, that does happen too, but also just to realize that there's something better going on in this universe than just trying to get better. It's trying to draw close to the one who actually is providing life, even now. So that when a person who has made a decision for Jesus Christ, that's an eternal decision. And God works in your life then to make this relationship grow. And it's actually conversing with someone who's actually in we would call it a quiet place. But boy, can they respond to prayer. They can at least get me to think about it. There's a transformation took place. The people in the New Testament also discovered that they've been purchased without deserving. Which is the significance of the blood of Christ. That he shed his blood on the cross to get rid of the bad thing. What was your bad thing? I don't know if you know, it's kind of a synonym for sin, for disobedience. Well, how do we get rid of this? Is there a way to get a clean start? A new page, to hit the delete key and to move forward? Well, there is. In the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. He said he was forsaken in order that you and I might be forgiven and be drawn into a talking relationship with them all the time. And if you don't call God Father, and if you do not praise him for his goodness, and if you don't have the experience of being brought near, then the reason is probably that you're still far away. It doesn't have to be that way. That's why sometimes things see so constantly at you're in disfavor, disagree with what God wants to do. And when you pray, just close your eyes and think about yourself and think about the person that you serve. You don't have to go out into the streets and talk to them. You don't have to go outside and do it. Wherever you want to sit down and talk. So, the ultimate division this morning is not an age division, or a financial division, or an intellectual division. The ultimate division in this congregation this morning is between those who are still far away and those who have been brought near. And the purpose of God in Christ is to bring you near. Bring near those who are far away, whoever they might be. Not a system, not a moral code or anything like that, but a friend is a guide, as well as a savior. And when you're brought near, you actually are eventually going to end up in heaven. And you're in the best place, closest to heaven right now. And you don't go on your own. You go with a big group of people, all of us this group here, among others. And wherever you are, that's where he is. That's what we can put behind a book like this. And he hears the cries of the kids. And you, when you who are far away by his goodness are brought near, you'll find yourself saying, like an old hymn we have, "What a friend I have in Jesus, all my sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Well, do my friends despise, forsake me? Maybe. Is there trouble anywhere? Sure. Do I need to be discouraged? No. Because I can take whatever it is to the Lord in prayer. And I know my position. And I have no one else to offer you save Jesus Christ." That's where I think the book of Ecclesiastes wants us to come back to. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that the Bible speaks right into our lives today. And down at the end of the lonely street, we find a friend, such a friend, who loves us before we even know it. He draws us to himself, woos us, even in our wanderings, even in our sightings of him, even in our rebellions, because Jesus saves sinners and Jesus loves to be with us. So help us to know this Christ and to love him and to follow him wherever he takes us. And may his grace and mercy and peace be our portion today and forevermore. Amen.